Father, we pray that as Ron opens up your word and as we listen to your word, that you will speak clearly to us and that we will be attentive to what you are saying. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Normally when the preacher gets up, everybody's had half an hour to really wake up. So I hope you started early this morning. It's my privilege to open up or introduce this letter to the Philippian Christians. My biggest problem was knowing what to leave out, so we have to keep an eye on the clock. So, let me start off with a rhetorical question. How can a rather personal letter written 1,950 years ago to people in a foreign culture have any relevance to us in the 21st century here in Chard? Isn't it a yesterday's letter written by yesterday's man to yesterday's people with yesterday's problems, we ask? After all, they were very backward. They didn't have the sort of education that we have, do they? They knew nothing, I would suggest, about philosophical anthropology or any of those sorts of things, or maybe cognitive behavioral therapy. So what's he saying to them that's going to be helpful to us? And I would say to you that what I find in the scriptures is that they're never out of date simply because they always deal with unchanging facts. And I want to show you some of those as we go along. First of all, let's look at the history of the Philippian church. And if you've got your Bibles there, let's flip back to Acts 16, if we may please. And there we read of a whole series of events that happened to Paul and his companions. As Tom read that, it's interesting, isn't it? In verse 9, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia crying, "Come over and help us." And Paul, assuming that was God, saying to him, go and preach the gospel in Europe. They haven't got it yet. So off you go. And so he had to find a ship and sail across. So it wasn't an easy thing. Do follow these things on a map when you get home. So Paul's vision of a man from Macedonia calling for his help and believing that it was a call from God to preach the gospel in that land, he changed course and traveled to this colony, this Roman colony called Philippi, where they came across a group of women. I remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaching on this and saying, what sort of evangelistic outreach was this? No posters, no warm-up business or anything like that. And just went over and found a bunch of women. There's a rotten... he didn't say that, sorry. Anyway, there we go. But nevertheless, God was at work among those women. He opened the heart of one whose name was Lydia, and she and her whole household turned to God, and they were baptized, we read. Verse 15. And they formed the nucleus of the very first church in Europe. And as Paul and Silas went about, we read verse 16. When they were going to a place of prayer at one point, they were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And she earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit in her, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Oh, I don't know what she meant by "these men are telling you how to be saved." I don't know if she was referring to salvation or from sin, or if she was talking about salvation from the Roman rulers, or what she was talking about. Whatever it was, it upset Paul, and he corrected the whole business. And so we would have thought that was great, except that in verse 19 it says, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money out of her was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities, and they brought them before the magistrates. The crowd, verse 22, joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened them, their feet in the stocks. Not an easy time. You'd think it was a nice, quiet time, wouldn't you, going round talking about Jesus to people? And here they are, being abused in this particular manner. The result of being thrown in prison. Verse 23. Let me just mention about this jailer, because it's quite important. A jailer would have got the job that he had after being a long-term serving soldier. When he retired from the army, he would have been given a quiet number looking after prisoners in a prison. So here's a man who's quite used to the rough and tumble of army life, used to seeing blood shed. He was no squirmy sort of fella. He was a big, hairy man, I suspect. But these fellas were not very easy as prisoners, because about midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymn. How would you get on if you were in prison? I doubt very much if I would want to be praying and singing hymns. Certainly not singing hymns anyway. I think I'd be praying, but I suspect my prayers would be run at ones of despair rather than real hope, because I'm not very clever at these things. Well, the other prisoners were listening to Paul and Silas, and then suddenly a violent earthquake happened. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and all at once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose, and the jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. Interesting, we hear such a lot these days, don't we, about accountability. Members of Parliament, we like to poke our finger at them, don't we? As long as nobody pokes a finger at us, we're okay. But here's a man who was ready to take accountability. He was ready to kill himself if he'd failed in his duty of looking after the prisoners correctly. But Paul cried out to him, "Don't harm yourself," verse 28. "We're all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and he asked them those wonderful words, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did he mean? I don't know what he meant by that. But it's a lovely verse, isn't it? And it's one that I've looked for all my life in the ministry. And I've never heard anybody come up to me and say, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Perhaps he will do one day. What a story this is. That's how the church at Philippi came into being. Out of trials and troubles came triumph and joy and freedom and so on. And the cynics among you, I'm sure there aren't any here today, but the cynics would say, "Well, so it all worked out nicely in the end. It was all happy, happy stuff. They all lived happily ever after, I suppose, did they?" And I have to say, well, I'm sorry, real life's not like that. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1. This is 10 years later. Paul is writing a letter. And he says, in the first verse, verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. He's back in prison. He's in chains again. What a life. And yet, a life that all of us would dearly love to emulate, I'm sure. So then, 10 years later, here he is writing letters from prison and evangelizing the Roman guard. Now, I'm sure we can say a lot more about that. That'll come up in the weeks ahead. God's work doesn't change, you see. The enemy's attacks don't change either. Human nature hasn't changed, and praise God, he hasn't changed either. And when God's word and God's spirit are applied to the stoniest heart, they melt. Do you remember the old Paul? He talks about himself in chapter 3 and verse 4. He says of himself, if anyone else thinks he had reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. And as for legalistic righteousness, absolutely faultless. See, if it's anybody who could look back and say, I'm bound to be accepted by God, look at my credentials. It was Paul. That's the old Paul. The new Paul we find in verse chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. And it's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So here's a man, what a tremendous change there was in him. Tremendous change from the old Paul and then the new Paul, who was confronted by God in Christ Jesus, brought to his knees and shown how it's vital that we humble ourselves before God. Now, I want to change tack at this point and just have a quick look at what Paul's talking about when he talks about man. A quick look at man then. And can I say, when I say man, I mean mankind, of course, and I can't keep on about him or her and all those things. Okay, so we're talking about the genus and not the gender when I say man. I remind you that what accounts for most of the troubles between one man and another is because there's trouble within man himself. He doesn't have peace naturally, internally. The man who argues with himself generally wants to argue with everybody else. The man who's unhappy within himself, in his own being, is the man who's ill at ease and edgy with other people. And therefore, certain events in life will get twisted and warped, and circumstances will rule his life. We do need to examine ourselves in this. Do circumstances rule my life, my thinking, my outlook? Sooner or later in life, all of us are going to meet up with tough times. Are we ready for them? How do we deal with them? Last Sunday we heard a number of testimonies of folk facing different problems, problems that I would say, imprisoned them. We heard of a man who's in the prison of alcohol, somebody in the prison of a family dispute, in the prison of unhelpful neighbors, in the prison of illness, things like this. Something or some situation puts us in a prison, and we find it unavoidable. It's going to happen to us. It's got to happen to us because we live in a fallen world. And I want to say that it's vital for each of us right now to come to terms with that, to prepare for it, to know the secret of how to overcome, to triumph, to be victorious in the way that Paul and those people were triumphant and victorious. In short, how to have this joy and peace in the Lord in spite of outward circumstances. This is what Paul's letter to the Philippians is about. Joy and peace in life for each and every one who calls themselves Christian. Satisfaction and contentment in every situation. Sounds like pie in the sky, doesn't it? But Paul is telling us that this is the actual outworking of the gospel. It isn't all about afterlife. It's about the new life which starts here and now and prepares us for the future. So he who was formerly a selfish, self-centered, arrogant man, reliant upon his position in life, his education, his leadership skills, all those sorts of things, is now following the gospel pattern of death and life. Chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 for me are very important. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Can I say that these words meant so much to me? When I started in the ministry as a raw young Christian and was in charge of the first church, I found that I was driving the church by sheer force of personality or whatever it was that I was driving it with. I'm never quite sure. And people were responding to the gospel, and I thought, great, that's because I'm driving them into it. And I thought it was due to me. Can you see what I'm saying? What we're dealing with is something that doesn't belong to me. It belongs or starts there, but it's given to me as a gift. And what I'm doing is, as Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 7, sharing in God's grace. And we'll deal with grace in a moment, if we can. We need to know that Christianity isn't about 3 hours on a Sunday and the rest of the week, maybe getting a bit in here and there. It's the other way around, in effect. You know, that it's the whole week. Everything is meant to be flavored and geared up to and ordered by this gospel of grace. Now, I have met many people when I talk like this to them personally, and they say, I can't do that. I can't opt out of the sort of family life that I've got, or the neighbours that I've got, or the problems that I have within myself, of some sort of something I can't let go of. But I want to say that we can. Every one of us can. And that's why these letters are written, so that we can see that Paul's not talking out of some soft, cushy background. But it's a hard background where he has experienced all the experiences plus many more than we'll ever face. And we can do it. Look at the people Paul's writing to. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, or the bishops and deacons. He's writing to the saints. And that word saint means holy. And that word holy means separated. And we read Paul's definition of a saint in verse 7. He says, all of you share in God's grace with me. What's grace? It's the undeserved, unmerited favor of God shown towards those who are sinners. Unmerited, undeserved favor of God. That's what love is. We use the word love, don't we, very loosely. Love is a very, very hard word for us to understand. We tend to think of it as being a bit, well, you know what everybody feels love is. But love for God is about giving. God so loved the world that he gave. That's how love is expressed. I had a bit of a funny argument with a lady a couple of weeks ago about this matter of love. She said, well, she's a dear woman and I love her very much, but she's got to respond to me in a particular way. And I said, but that's not the Christian idea of love. That's conditional love. And I don't find that particularly Christian. What was God looking for in me? What was God looking for in you? Well, I got nothing to offer him. In fact, the writer of the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, sums up my understanding of what I've got to offer God. Nothing. Do what one of my most favorite parts of breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, call it what you like, is when the bread and the wine arrive and I hold my hand out and I'm holding nothing. I'm not holding a bank balance, bank statement. I'm not holding my educational qualifications. I'm not holding my position in life. I'm not holding anything. I've got nothing. I'm just here to receive from God because of his gracious love for me. And we're all in that same boat, all of us. So we're saints. For some people, this word causes confusion. Here we're told that the blessings of grace and peace are offered by God to the saints. And if I must be a saint before I can enjoy those gifts, I better be sure that I know what the definition of a saint is, what that means. Can I first of all say what it isn't? A saint is not a very, very special person who died a long time ago and has rotted away, but in the meantime the church has decided that he or she passed certain tests. and can therefore be canonized. So a few people are saints, according to that section of the church, and all the rest of Christians are not saints. How different that is to Paul's understanding. How different that is from the understanding of the whole of the New Testament. He doesn't put himself on a pedestal as though he's superior or different from all other Christians. Verse 7, he says, we share together. We share God's grace to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the bishops and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, isn't it odd how often a person's position in life will determine the sort of treatment that we give to him or to her? Do I detect a note of divine sarcasm in verse 1? To all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, all together with the bishops and deacons, by the way. Is there a little touch of sarcasm there? I don't know, maybe it's just me. Where were you? We need people in positions of responsibility to run churches, but to elevate them, as the world does, is not Christian. To talk about promotion within the church, I don't understand that. I just don't understand that word. So I like to think, oh yes, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Oh, and who are those others? Oh, bishops, yes, that's right. And deacons, they've got a bit to say. Well, there we are. According to the New Testament, according to Paul, anyone who is in Christ Jesus, a person made holy, separated to God from the world, set apart for God's purposes, still in the world but no longer of the world, is a saint. And I feel constrained to add this, the phrase saints in Christ Jesus, as he puts it in verse 1, is more than just a nice turn of phrase. It refers to the fact that the Christian is in Christ federally or representatively. At the beginning, when Adam represented the whole human race, and when Adam fell from grace, the whole of humanity fell as well, turned its back upon God, went its own self-willed way. But praise God, there's another side, in that Jesus Christ is now the representative of the Christian. So I know that when he hung upon that cross, he hung there in my place, representing me, receiving the punishment that I deserve. And so he died. And as I believe in him, I died with him. We love that from Romans 5, don't we? At baptisms, we love to talk about going down into the waters and coming up. It's a symbol of dying to self and rising to Christ. But how little we carry that on after the baptism. But we need to. Jesus died and rose again so that I might have life, a new life, a life in Christ. This is a federal union, a representative union, a vital union, as John 15 points out to us only so clearly. So the life of Christ in each born-again believer, and each born-again believer's life is in Christ. Now this is breathtaking stuff for me. But here's a challenge. Does this really show? We're told the world is not ready to listen to the Christian story. There's no interest in theology. There's no interest in doctrine. The world has become psychological, not to say cynical. The whole idea of there being a standard to live to and live by is lost. Nobody ever does anything wrong nowadays, do they? They just make a wrong choice, a bad choice. I'm not wrong when I break the law. I made a bad choice. But I would say that when this world sees a life which is triumphant and which is victorious, a life of grace, a life of peace, then it begins to pay attention. Those first Christians conquered the ancient world just by being that sort of Christian. They didn't have anything else. They didn't have tracts. They didn't have New Testaments to offer. Gideons had never been heard of as an organization at that point. Nothing. It was the way they lived. And their love for each other made such an impact on the world that Paul wants us to carry on with that. And I suggest that's what we're all called to. That's the great theme of this letter. And I say, let's get it going. Let's get it going together as we share God's grace and peace. This is my prayer, says Paul in verse 9. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Not me, not you, but our God who loves us so much that he came to this world and bore our sins for us. That should give you grace. That should give you peace. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the great way in which you treated Paul. We thank you for the way that you treated each one of us who has come to you in faith. And Father, as we go on in this letter and see the way that it's logically worked out, once it's overcome this opening part, we pray, O God, that you will speak into our warmed hearts so that we can be conformed to your image. But we ask this so that Jesus may be glorified. Amen.
I just want us to be quiet for a moment and consider what God has said to us this morning. We've been challenged to live out the gospel, to be men and women who are in Christ, living as saints. And I want to encourage you just for a moment, just to be quiet, and you and I do business with the Lord, and if there's something that we've been challenged about in relation to that, and then share that with the Lord. And then we're going to sing a quiet worship song as a response afterwards. So let's just be quiet.